Up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are making our way right through this letter here. Already, we're going to finish chapter 2 today. We only have two chapters left after this. We're going to be about the halfway point after this morning. I know I told you last week was a very important and practical topic for you. This is certainly the same is true this week. So we're going to be talking about influence and what makes a person useful to God. Yeah, that's the heartbeat of every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a desire to be pleasing to Him and used by Him to reach others. A desire to have maximum influence in the lives of those who are connected to their life in any way. So we desire it. It's expected of all true believers, but the problem is very few people seem to know where influence comes from. So, I'm not expecting anyone to answer, but I'll just give you guys an opportunity just for fun. See if you do. See if anybody's gutsy this morning. Somebody said, if somebody asked you, how do I become useful to God? How can I have influence? What do I need to do to make sure I can maximize my influence in the lives of other people? What would you say to them? Or, I'll give you guys a way out. So what would you say to them by way of counsel, or what might you think some people would say that may or may not be helpful in that? Any thoughts? How can I be useful to others? How can I put myself in a position where I can be used by God? No takers? Okay. All right. That's why we're studying this. Well, it's got many wrong answers, for sure. We could answer it many wrong ways. Some say you get influence because you have a certain level of education, academic achievements. So if you have a master's, a PhD, you've climbed the ladder of academic success, that means you not only have the ability, but you have the right. You have the right now to have that influence over others. So sometimes we equate usefulness or influence with mere knowledge, expertise on a given topic. Others say you get influence because of a title, pastor, counselor, teacher. Those titles automatically give me influence. They make me more likely to be used of God because I have that title next to my name. So we might equate it to having a certain title. Others say that you have influence or more likely to be used of God because of just natural giftedness. You have a type A personality. It's the extroverts, the alpha personalities in the room. They're going to gather everyone around them, and they're going to influence others, and everyone's going to follow them. Their personality alone gives them the credentials they need to cause people to act a certain way or get them to go in a certain direction. Others say that just age, life maturity, living life many years, that gives you influence. That makes you more likely to be used of God because you're older. You have more practical wisdom to offer. Fact is, none of these things in and of themselves make the Lord more inclined to use anyone. None of these things in and of themselves gives anyone influence, true influence. So where does it come from? Why are some people more useful than others? Why do some people in the church have greater influence than others? We're going to see Paul's answer, which is obviously God's answer this morning. We could summarize what we're going to see this way. Usefulness for Christ, the ability to influence others, to lead them in the direction they should go, comes from a compelling life of godliness coupled with a compelling message. In other words, a life of unwavering commitment to Christ accompanied with a clear and compelling message. And when someone isn't being used of God, when someone doesn't have influence, they're lacking in one or both of those things. They either aren't living consistently in conformity to Christ and growing on a consistent basis, or, for whatever reason, they just can't articulate the truth. They can't apply the truth, so they confuse people when they speak. Paul's going to unfold both of these in more detail for us this morning, but first, look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, and we're going to use verse 20 as an introduction for our text before we get into the outline. Notice verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to dishonor, or some to honor, and some to dishonor. So this is the visible church that'll become clear as we go through this. Those who profess to know Christ and associate themselves with the people of God. And using the language from our intro, he's saying in the church, there are those who are used of God and those who aren't. Those who have the right kind of influence and those who have the wrong kind of influence. And Paul draws on the common knowledge of the day, and he speaks about a large house with many or certain types of vessels. And when you hear the word vessel, don't think of a ship. Think of household containers like vases, bowls, cups, dishes, domestic containers, so to speak. And he's saying, we're not talking about a common, ordinary house. This is a large house, which meant a wealthy home. A wealthy home, meaning it would have a broad range of expensive and common, ordinary vessels or domestic containers. Paul says there are some that are gold and silver. These are top of the line, prominently placed, expensive, valuable, prized highly. They're always being used, either for fancy dinners, special occasions, or maybe they're always on display, but they're up front, they're visible, they're serving a purpose. And there would be others that were made of wood and earthenware, or what we would call pottery. These would be the cheap, bland, unattractive containers used merely for pragmatic purposes, just used for getting a job done, a dirty job, or just an ordinary job. In other words, they were used based solely on their function and not by their appearance or their worth. That's what Paul means there at the end of verse 20. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Some of them are used for noble and honorable purposes, like eating off of or displaying proudly by way of decoration. Others are used for less than noble purposes, like garbage, like toilets, things like that. All of them had a function, but some of them you do attention to. You talked about they had a notable influence, noble. Others you never really wanted anyone to see. It's kind of like, okay, these are tucked away in the closet. We only use them when we're going to take out the trash. So a metaphor is created for Timothy here, depicting a large house with a wide variety of jars and dishes and containers, telling him if you want to be an honorable vessel, used by the master for noble and worthy causes, and destined not to be discarded with the garbage, there are things you have to be committed to. There are things you have to be committed to. And what we're going to see is that the people who hold to the truth and to godliness, they're useful. They are noble vessels, while those who hold to error and ungodly conduct are useless. They're dishonorable in the church. That's now what Paul goes on to elaborate. So, back to our introduction. How do you ensure that you end up in the first category? The noble, the worthy, the usefulness category. Well, we're going to see four characteristics of a useful servant in the church. Or if you prefer this one, four characteristics of a person who will have godly influence over others. All right, first, you are dedicated to holiness. Like I said earlier, influence begins with godly living. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So if anyone cleanses himself, he becomes detached from that which is evil and attached to that which is good. And Paul says these things. He doesn't specify what he means by these things, but surely it includes what preceded this, the quarreling about the truth, the godless chatter, the ungodly living and ungodly doctrine of the false teaching. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, it also is going to include what comes next in verses 22 to 23. Now, what has happened if you've cleansed yourself and you're now a vessel for honor? Well, notice there in the middle of verse 21, sanctified, literally having already been sanctified. One who at some point in the past experienced this and now continues to live in this state. What's it mean to be sanctified? It's a condition of being set apart, right? That's what sanctified means. Set apart for the worship and service of God. To be separated from sin and the world and self unto God. So devoted to God exclusively. So we could say that there's been a decisive break from all moral and spiritual contaminants. If that hasn't happened, you can't have influence. You can't be useful. Contextually speaking, this would surely include being set apart from human relationships that can lead to spiritual contamination. Hanging around blatant hypocrites, those who aren't serious about Christ, that'll hinder you. Paul says you need pure fellowship. You stay away from those who are unclean. Hang around close, intimate friends with people who love the world And their association with Christ is cheap and shallow, whose speech is unedifying. You're not set apart. You haven't detached yourself from that which is evil, and you can't be useful. Instead, you've got to get around those, as we talked about in our friendship series, who protect you from sin and promote your godliness. That is the type of separation and attachment that you need. It's only then, notice verse 21, that you'll be useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. There's usefulness. There's influence right there. You now qualify. You are performing the intended function for which you were saved. And I love that last phrase there, prepared for every good work. It speaks of a readiness, a willingness to do the master's will. You're available and you're eager. It's with, in Isaiah 6, it's a here am I, send me disposition to the Lord. No attachment to sin. You're not entangled with the idolatry or multiple commitments. You're free to serve, unhindered, exclusively in your devotion to the Lord. And now Paul gets specific. So he just gave the principle, and now he's going to say, here's that principle applied. What are you to do now? Verse 22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So that's practically what it means to cleanse yourself, to reflect a life that has been sanctified, to be in a state that you're prepared, you're ready for every good work. You flee some things and you pursue other things. Notice, you're to flee, you're to escape from or run the other direction from youthful lusts. Now, lusts is just a word in the New Testament that talks about desires. So it's any strong, overwhelming desire. Here, it would, broadly speaking, refer to any impulse or desire that has not been tempered by the wisdom of maturity and not brought under the control of the Spirit. There's also a contextual clue here as to what these youthful lusts are, primarily. What's he talking about? He's going to talk about avoiding getting caught up in pointless arguments and fleshly debate. Don't engage in fleshly, proud, quarrelsome communication. Don't retaliate when you're wrong. Don't get angry. Be kind and clear in your teaching. Don't respond out of emotion, but conviction. The very tendencies that a person of youth would be prone to fail in. It's not that those things are unique to youth, but certainly we would recognize the tendency of all youth for these things to be especially prevalent in. Here's what I mean by that. When is the last time that you or one of your peers recognized, you know what, this discussion is just a big opinion fest, and Scripture is nowhere in this discussion, so I'm going to humbly appeal to those who I'm talking to. Let's just allow Scripture to speak in a humble way like that. How often are you patient and humble when you're wronged? When was the last time you asked for forgiveness from a friend, parent, sibling, without first having to be prodded to go and ask for forgiveness? When was the last time someone slandered you in front of a group and you didn't revile them in return? How often do you get into arguments with siblings, parents, or friends? Are you able to clearly, with conviction, articulate principles from God's word and how they apply to every facet of your life? Again, it's not that youth are incapable of doing these things, but due to a lack of maturity and a lack of conviction, youth are typically characterized by these things. Jealousy, envy, fighting, an argumentative spirit, reacting emotionally instead of reacting with self-control. These are youthful lusts. Not because older people don't do them, but because they characterize youth. Paul says to young Timothy, you want to be used of God, you want to have influence, you've got to flee youthful passions. You need to flee the passion for pleasure. Flee the lust for power and significance, the ungoverned passion to be number one, the lust for praise. All these things result in envy and quarreling. You've got to flee from worshiping possessions, an uncontrolled longing for what I don't have or taking pride and satisfaction in what I do have. Flee from these things. Teach your flesh that you're in charge. Don't give in to whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it. I think we can capture youthful lusts as the fleshly response to life, responding out of emotion instead of conviction, circumstances determining behavior instead of the truth. So, negatively, flee from youthful lusts. Positively, verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So righteousness, doing what is right in God's eyes, pursuing what God requires, living in conformity to his will. Faith, trusting the Lord, strengthening your convictions, believing the word of God above your circumstances, above your emotions. Same word there for faith is also could also be talking about faithfulness, as in loyalty, trustworthiness. So pursue loyalty and faithfulness to God when so many others are defecting. Go against the tide, be faithful, be a trustworthy person. The third word, love. This is agape. Now what's agape? What characterizes agape love as opposed to other types of love in the Bible? What was the second part? Okay, so an unconditional, which means it's a love of choice. It's a love of the will, not the love of emotion or affection. As one author said, it's the love which is authored in the mind. It's a decision that I'm going to love this person despite of them, not because of them. And then he says peace, harmony, harmony in relationships. You should be a peacemaker, Timothy. In fact, if we think about these could be the very opposite of the youthful lusts that he just called them to flee from. Think about this. Righteousness. What's the opposite of righteousness? Undisciplined, unholy living. Inconsistent living. Obedience to Christ only when it's comfortable, only when everyone else is doing it. Faith. What's the opposite of faith? Doubting God, refusing to trust him until I see evidence, until I have an earthly motivation to trust him, then I'll do it. Or faithfulness. The opposite of faithfulness. A lack of loyalty. Prone to defect, hypocrisy. Love, what's the opposite of love? Hating others, slandering, returning evil for evil, not reaching out if they don't reach out to me first. And then peace, what's the opposite of peace? War, debating, quarreling, fighting with others, promoting hostility and tension in relationships. So Paul says, flee youthful lusts and pursue these things, the very opposite of youthful lusts. And then he adds at the end of verse 22, this is consistent with all genuine believers. Notice verse 22, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. This characterizes God's people. Calling on the Lord from a pure heart, sincerity, genuineness. A pure heart is a heart in which no insincerity has any ground, any place. So, the first characteristic of a useful servant in a church, a person who will have godly influence over others, is a dedication to holiness. The second, now in verse 23, is a dismissal of speculative theology. And I'll tell you guys what I mean by that. A dismissal of speculative theology. Notice verse 23. But refuse. So have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This is very similar to what we looked at last week in verse 14, the wrangling about words, and the verse 16, the godless worldly chatter. Notice here, Paul says that they are foolish. This is the word moros, which we get our word, what?
Moron.
So you can tell your parents when you go home today from church, we talked about morons in youth group today. All right, so this is where we get our word moron. This is the type of talk that is senseless discussion and investigation you would find in a group, in a collective group of morons, as you heard them talk to one another. They lack sound judgment. They're fools when it comes to morality and the truth. Basically, this is 99% of any discussion you would see on social media. That's what Paul's talking about, okay? Mental dullness and inability to think and reason soundly, and to do it in a spirit of pride and not humility. That's it. Social media today. Paul says not only are they moronic, but they're also ignorant, uneducated in the truth, uninformed. This is talk devoid of any actual wisdom. So here's what Paul's saying. Refuse moronic, uninformed debates, foolish discussions, speculations fueled by pride. John Calvin called this quarrelsome speculation. In a spirit of pride, it goes beyond Scripture and does not submit to it. We mentioned this last week. It's when something other than Scripture is used to win the argument, when the Bible becomes answerable to man. It's speculative theology, trying to find and claim new insights into the truths of the faith by applying human wisdom to divine revelation. One commentator said this, when people forsake revelation for speculation, they have no agreed authority and no impartial court of appeals, which would be the scriptures. They lapse into pure subjectivism, whatever feels right to me is right, and so into profitless arguments in which one man's opinion is as good or bad as anyone else's. I had a person who I knew was an unbeliever come up to me recently after teaching. I knew they're an unbeliever because someone brought them and told me they were coming. And they came up to me after I taught, and they said, you know, thank you for that. It's always good to hear different perspectives. And that's exactly, it's a classic illustration of this. When truth becomes one of many equal viewpoints. Speculative theology. Conjecture about the truth. Opinions that are formed about the truth, which have no weight in the text itself. So we mentioned a few examples last week. Evolutionary theory, Genesis 1 and 2. Human wisdom, human philosophy, in that case, so-called science, now interprets scripture. Here might be a few other ways on how this might show up in our church culture, especially because of the culture we find ourselves in. We worship the same God as the Muslims. They just call him something different. Jesus can't be the only way. He's just the way for us. It's not just, it's not fair of God to send someone to hell if they've never heard of Jesus. Hell can't be eternal because a God of love could never do that. Men actually wrote scriptures, so it must contain error. We can't know which books should be in the Bible because people were involved, and therefore it had to have been a flawed process, so we just take the main concepts of scripture but not the really detailed words because men could mess those up. People are born pre-programmed as homosexuals or with gender fluidity, and they don't have any choice. Those are examples. It's when the so-called authority of science, feelings, culture, history, or anything other than the text has weight or informs the Word of God. Paul says, if you want to have influence, don't entertain this in your own heart and refuse this line of argumentation when you're talking with others. Why? Well, we talked about last week, it's pointless. It can accomplish nothing, no profit whatsoever. And secondly, it's not genuine. It's not sincere. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That's what you're caught up in with speculative theology. By the way, beware of the temptation to want to study and learn apologetics so that now you can win arguments against skeptics in your life. That's a strong temptation for a young person. Apologetics is the study of the defense of the Christian faith, so it's providing proofs for the Christian faith. And so many Christians get caught up in all these apologetics programs which train people to do the very thing Paul's forbidding right here. For instance, if you were to sample the majority of apologetics books, there are good ones. The majority of them, however, you might see instruction that looks like this, courses that teach you things like this. 10 reasons from science why evolution can't be true. 100 reasons from history why we know the Bible is reliable. Why archaeology proves the existence of whatever ancient city in the Old Testament. Proof from secular historians, secular testimonies that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And these apologetic methods, whether they admit it or not, whether they realize it, they're attempting to meet the skeptic on, quote, common ground. And thereby, when a Christian engages at that level, you're indirectly denying the authority of the scriptures. As if to say that evidence is the reason people don't believe. Unbelievers become victims of a lack of evidence, and if they're just provided with enough proofs, then they'll believe. That's their problem. They just don't have enough convincing proofs. Paul says, don't engage in dialogue under the impression that anything other than scripture has authority. Now, the question that inevitably follows that discussion, well, how important are those evidences when talking with unbelievers? Shouldn't we know why our faith is not blind? Yes, we should. But not in an attempt to convince a skeptic. So what role do those things have? What power do those things have when you're talking with a skeptic? Zero, none, no power whatsoever. Turn over to Luke 16:19. I love this passage for this. Amongst other things, this is going to show us the empty power of evidential apologetics, so to speak, arguing for truth apart from scripture. Luke 16:19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Notice what Abraham says. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. There's your apologetics right there. That's why Paul says, Don't engage in that type of dialogue. Patiently and humbly use the scriptures, as we're going to see. If they don't listen to the scriptures, they're unbelievers. And having access to all the evidence in the world won't be enough to convince them, even if a dead relative rises from the dead, knocks on their door, and says, You're going to end up in hell if you don't repent. I just came back from hell. I rose from the dead. They still won't believe. And our evidences are not nearly as convincing as those, the ones we use. Back to 2 Timothy 2. So what Paul is really warning against here is interpreting the world, life, morality, apart from anything other than God's revelation in scriptures. Why is it so severely warned against? Because when you expose yourself to that type of garbage, it undermines your confidence in the clarity and authority of scripture. It will ruin your faith. It undermines your convictions. It creates all kind of doubts and confusion in the church, and it does nothing except produce quarrels. You'll get sucked up into it, and you will be answering a fool according to his folly. Another question we didn't discuss last week, but I know that a few of you had questions about this. What about debates? What about debates? Should a Christian ever debate? Should we dialogue about truth with someone who disagrees with us, or even a skeptic? Well, like I said last week, if somebody wants to humbly interact with a text about passages in a spirit of teachability and humility, go for it. That's great. That's iron sharpening iron. That's how we grow. We're forced to, if we're right, we're forced to articulate ourselves that much clearer. If we're wrong, then we're going to be helped. We can be changed in our thinking. Absolutely. That's profitable. It's not at all what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about interacting with the truth in a spirit of humility where the scriptures are presupposed as clear and authoritative, and you're just interacting about specific passages and what they mean. Now, this is about getting caught up in conjecture. Opinions about the truth, where you're now debating at that level, at the level of opinion and speculation. Don't get involved in that. Don't get involved in that. Never entertain that in the church. If your congregation is exposed to that, it'll spread like gangrene, like we saw last week. Notice the text also doesn't say, don't talk to people who do this. It's interesting. If you glance back at verse 14, what we looked at last week, remind them, charge them not to quarrel about words, which does no good. So you charge them. Now verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, or godless chatter. And now this verse, 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, or speculations. It's the arguments, it's the speculations, it's the discussions that you're to avoid, not the people themselves, necessarily. Paul's actually going to say now, here's how you should dialogue with those people. Don't argue like they argue, but still you're going to have interaction with them. And what's it going to look like? Well, this is the third characteristic now of a useful servant in the church. We've seen a dedication to holiness. We've seen a dismissal of speculative theology. And now we see a demonstration of humility in teaching the truth. This is the third characteristic. A demonstration of humility in teaching the truth. Notice verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So he can't just be a fleshly debater. He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So you see the contrast? Rather than being drawn into moronic, foolish arguments that are just opinions and philosophy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And one of the keys here is the word for servant. It's the word doulos, or slave. And at its most basic level, it means one who yields himself to another's will. Therefore, Timothy and all other believers, including us, we don't respond to those who are opposed to our message, however we feel like it. But rather, we're obligated to please our master, Christ himself. So the servant terminology there emphasizes we are obligated to respond a certain way because of who our master is. And the first one that shows up here is we can't be quarrelsome. Don't engage at that level. Quarrelsome pictures one who is armed with words and set on destroying their opponents. It was used of a soldier going into battle and he's got his sword drawn. He's just looking for someone to battle. He's just looking for someone to kill. That's this picture. It's the person who loves the fight. They love the debate. They're not after souls. They don't want to see someone come to the truth. They just love fighting. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't go around the church with your arguments loaded and ready, hoping that a particular topic comes up, baiting someone, hoping this topic comes up so you can unload your arsenal on them. If you're walking around with arguments loaded and ready to fire, you've already lost. You've already lost. What's the opposite? Here's the positive side, middle of verse 24. Don't be quarrelsome, but be kind. Be kind to all. Gentleness is really the idea here. Where you yourself are not offensive. You have a gracious spirit, so much so that if someone rejects your message, they can't accuse you in and of yourself of sin or wronging them. So you can't be harsh. You've got to be easy to approach and sensitive to people instead of irritable, scornful, angry. When someone's opposed to the truth or they can't see something in Scripture, you can't respond self-righteously and say, why can't you get this, idiot? It's so obvious. Open your eyes. No, you've got to be kind to all, it says. Not just those who like you. All. Even your enemies. So demeanor comes first, and now ability. Notice the middle of verse 24. Able to teach. Able to teach. This is why we call this a demonstration of humility in teaching. One who's able to convey God's revelation accurately and powerfully. The skillful communication of divine truth. So you can see it's not only the right manner, but also the right message, clearly articulated. You can be the most humble, godly person alive, but you won't be used significantly. You won't have great influence if you confuse people with the truth. If you can't reason your way soundly through the Scriptures. The one who would truly teach the church must have kindness and tenderness and must be skilled at communicating truth in a gracious, gentle way. So the picture here is someone angrily and pridefully spouting off their feelings and opinions about the truth to you, while you have the conviction and self-control to continue to compassionately instruct them from God's word and not get caught up in their spirit of animosity. No, you're able to teach. You're calmly enduring that and able to skillfully teach in those moments. Next, Paul goes back now to demeanor. Patient when wronged. The ability to bear up under evil treatment without resentment or bitterness. An attitude of patient forbearance. So it's ready to endure mistreatment without retaliating. Without retaliating. And this one's crucial because when you patiently and humbly instruct others from the truth, you're going to be wronged. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be criticized. You're not going to be liked. So Paul adds this right after that. Get ready to endure mistreatment and do so without retaliating. You have to be convinced of the word's clarity, its authority, and its power, or you're going to resolve to fleshly argumentation. Notice verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You guys see the theme just permeating out of every phrase here? Gentleness is the word translated humility, often in the New Testament. A mild demeanor. You're not domineering. It's not taking yourself too seriously. You have a humble spirit. And this is a humble spirit which realizes, I'm not the issue here. I'm not the issue. It's ultimately not my fight. If I'm not being personally offensive, then it's not personal no matter what this person says to me or does to me. So this humble person doesn't defend themselves. They're not insecure. They can handle mistreatment because they have this humble spirit, this tempered meekness. They acknowledge their own unworthiness, their own sinfulness. In fact, this word was used to speak of power under control. So you have conviction, you have passionately held beliefs, you have power, but it's under control. You don't respond out of your emotions and just clobber people with the truth. And notice, humility doesn't mean always saying something nice and never saying anything hard. Notice the language here. Correcting his opponents. Correcting. That's a wide range of use. Everything from informing, instructing, rebuking, admonishing, challenging, correcting. Those things are consistent with humility. So if you can act and speak like this, you'll have influence. You'll be used of God. Ironically, you can see this is the exact opposite of a false teacher. False teacher, what do? They pridefully assert wrong doctrine and engage in fleshly debate with anyone who disagrees with them. A faithful teacher humbly asserts right doctrine and kindly corrects anyone in opposition. If you want to be useful, you need to ensure that if someone's going to remain opposed to the truth, they have to leap over your humility and clarity to do so. In other words, you can never be the offense. Live in such a way that nobody could rightly accuse you of being proud or unclear with the truth, and thus have a convenient excuse to not come under it. Well, now the fourth and final characteristic of a useful servant in the church, a person who's going to have great influence, and that is a dependence on God to change people. A dependence on God to change people. Here in the middle of verse 25, we see a hope which causes us to be faithful and endure. Notice what Paul says. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. So we have to recognize the repentance of those in opposition. It's not dependent on my ability to speak clearly and to be humble, but those things promote the possibility of repentance. And notice, it's a possibility, it's not a guarantee. If perhaps, Paul says, whether perhaps God might grant them repentance. So you want to be useful in the church? You want to have influence? You have to be totally convinced that you have zero power to change anyone. You are entirely dependent on God, and that helps us maintain a pure message and pure method of reaching people. In other words, if we're deceived into thinking that I have the power to change people and it's up to my clever ingenuity to do so, there's a lot of ways that might show up in our lives. One, you ever gone home after talking with someone who was in opposition to you, and you went home and maybe as you were falling asleep that night, you said, if I just would have said this when they said this, I would have convinced them. And you just go into despair about all the things that you could and should have said but didn't. And you're a practical Arminian in that sense. You think that salvation ultimately depended upon you. Or you might think, if so-and-so were here, if only pastor so-and-so or theologian so-and-so was here, they could get this guy to believe. They could convince him. Or when people laugh at us and ridicule us, saying that you're out of touch with modern times, you got to use different language, we'll compromise. We'll use that if we think it's ultimately dependent on our cleverness. Or we may even become self-righteous when we interact about the truth. This is so obvious. Why don't you believe this? I mean, this is first base. Why can't you see this? As if to imply that you're smarter, and it was your intellect that led you to those things, and it wasn't God opening up your eyes to the truth. This truth here in verse 25 guards us from these things. For people to change their mind and their lives, God must work. The best arguments, the best evidence, the best character, it's all useless if God doesn't work. We see clearly that repentance here is a gift God may grant to them, just like faith. Faith is a gift. They're both God's gift to us, and yet they're both held out to us as our obligation. True change must come from outside the individual. Now, we know this, other than the biblical testimony to it. It's easy to understand why repentance must be granted by God. if you understand the nature and sin, the nature of sin in your own heart, right? The only people who deny this are those who don't really understand sin and original sin. Here's what I mean by that. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change in behavior, a radical change of viewpoint, which now leads to a radical different path of life. Where are you going to find that within yourself? How are you going to find the will and strength to change your thinking contrary to a way that you've been conditioned to think and live your entire life? Where are you going to find that in yourself? How are you going to raise yourself from the dead and perform a good work like repentance, like faith, when Paul says you're dead in trespasses and sins? How are you going to do that? How did you raise yourself from the dead? Well, the answer is clear. God must work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And here with the opponents, the ones who are in opposition, God must grant repentance if there is to be a change. By the way, you ever prayed for anyone in your life to come to faith or to change? Why pray if this isn't true? If God isn't the one who's ultimately granting the change, then your prayer is irrational. It makes no sense. If it's ultimately up to them, there's no reason to pray. It's ultimately up to God. That's why we pray. That's why we plead with him to soften hearts. What's our goal when we instruct humbly now? Why do we tell someone they're wrong in their thinking and their living? Why do we patiently and humbly instruct them, correct them, even rebuke them if necessary? Not so we can feel better about ourselves, not so we can be right, not so we can win an argument, but out of love for their soul, so that they would repent. God may grant to them repentance. And it is their lack of repentance, notice this now, that keeps them from a full knowledge of the truth. Look what Paul says there, verse 25. This repentance is leading to a knowledge of the truth, a full or deep knowledge, a person coming to know and acknowledge, to come under the truth. The order there is very important. John Kitchen said this, some things can only be known by first passing through the door of repentance. Falsehood, so living in light of lies or believing lies, is ultimately illogical. And therefore, it takes more than good arguments, logical arguments, to convince someone. Only through a change in the heart do men attain to the full knowledge of the truth. See, the natural heart wants to see in order to believe, right? Give me evidence and then I'll believe. Prove to me the Bible's true, then I'll believe. Prove to me Jesus rose from the dead, I'll believe. That's the natural heart. That's the unbelieving heart. In Scripture, you must believe in order to see. Believe in order to see. You must repent in order to see. In this passage here. So repent, change the direction of your thinking, and it now enables you to have a knowledge of the truth. It leads you to a greater knowledge of the truth. That is a consequence of the repentance. That's going to help you in conversations with those who are opposed to your message. There will be no acknowledgement of the truth if there's no desire to repent. The flesh will keep giving smoke screens for not coming under the truth. There are hypocrites at the church. That's just your interpretation. Prove to me the Bible is true. And you address each objection and it's just to be followed by another one and another one. Why? The person's not interested in repenting. They're in opposition. They're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth without repenting. And remember, these are people who are, these opponents here, who were or are in the church. They're causing division. They're teaching things contrary to the truth. So Paul says in verse 26 that they may come to their senses. The word means to sober up, to come to their senses again. As one author put it, it's a sobering up after a period of diabolical intoxication. Look at what Paul says here. They may escape the snare of the devil. They're in the snare. They've been captured by him to do his will. So this is a sobering up. You're coming to your senses again. It's the devil's trap. And that word for snare was referred to capturing someone alive in a trap. Now, it's funny, in the modern-day churchgoer's mind, whenever somebody's teaching something that's a little off, we speak of them as they're confused. They just need to be instructed a little bit. Paul, whenever he sees false teaching, he says, you're in the snare of the devil. You're the devil's agent. See, Hollywood tells you the devil's about scaring people in dark places. The New Testament says the primary work of the devil is blinding people to the light of the gospel, deceiving them with falsehood about the truth. And when we encounter this language about the devil's snare, we might be tempted to think, well, these people were just victims. They were innocent bystanders. They were holding the pure doctrine. They were church members. And the devil came by and snatched them away and they were held captive against their will in his snare. Part of that's true. We just have to qualify it. After all, that is the language Paul uses in the text, but the New Testament has no devil made me do it theology. For instance, James is very clear, James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when the devil comes and takes him away. Is that what it says? Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Satan doesn't force you to sin. But he does know how to strategically use your own sinful tendencies and temptations against you. He certainly does tempt you. He's referred to as the tempter. But ultimately, as James said, the only reason you're vulnerable to those things is because your own heart is unguarded and you're prone to believing lies. You love what he's offering. If Satan was ultimately responsible for this, the passage would just read in verse 25 of Paul's treatment here in 2 Timothy, God may perhaps grant them to be released from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will, but that wasn't the ultimate problem. Sure, Satan was involved, but he was not directly responsible. The solution to the problem is repentance. Repentance, leading to acknowledging and coming under the truth, and when someone does that, they're no longer vulnerable to the devil's snares, his schemes. Their repentance and acknowledgement of the truth is what frees them from the devil's influence. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith. In other words, if you trust the Lord and you don't believe the lies of the world, the lies of your flesh, Satan can't have any influence over you. He'll go bother someone else. Just like in Matthew 4, when Christ wouldn't believe the lies. He just quoted Scripture. He believed Scripture, and the devil left him. But if you're doubting, if you're believing lies, you're vulnerable to temptation, and it's there that you're caught in the snare, the trap the devil set for you. So the Lord's servant in this passage, when instructing those in opposition, is up against very formidable foes. The human heart, a stubborn will, and therefore repentance is leading to a knowledge of the truth that's needed, and also Satan himself, working alongside in cooperation with that stubborn, doubting human heart. And that's why the Lord's servant must be dependent on God to change people, because you can't overcome a heart like that. You can't out-scheme the devil. But the truth can. The truth can. So you want to be a useful servant? You want to have influence, especially over those who are hostile to the truth? Here's what needs to characterize you. You have to be dedicated to personal holiness. You've got to be set apart from sin and self and the world. If there's hypocrisy or no separation from evil, you can't be useful. You can't have influence. Secondly, you've got to dismiss speculative theology. You've got to know the difference between opinions, preferences, traditions, philosophy, and the authority of Scripture. Don't engage in dialoguing about the truth where the Bible becomes answerable to man, where human opinions and emotions inform the truth. Be governed solely by the text. Third, you must demonstrate humility when teaching. Don't unsay with your demeanor what you say with your lips. Kindly and humbly instruct from the Word of God. And lastly, you must depend on God to change people. A calm confidence in God's sovereign pleasure to grant repentance to those in opposition. That's where influence comes from. And every genuine believer wants that in their life. You know, if that's not on your radar, that should be a red flag, a wake-up call. That, you know what, I am playing a game right now. I'm not that concerned about Christ. Because every genuine believer wants to reach unbelievers in their life, and they want to be able to help and encourage and strengthen believers in their life. And Paul just gave you right here how to do that, these four things. If you're mastered by these four things, you're going to have influence. God will use you. You're going to be a vessel for honorable use in the language of verse 20. So we're going to end now, guys, a few minutes earlier than normal, but I'm hoping we can interact about it a little bit.